preaching your first sermon is a memorable experience. I remember mine more than 30 years ago, preached in Guilford, Connecticut, where the church I attended met in a rented Grange Hall on the town green. However, my sermon wasn't recorded, and it's probably good that it wasn't, because I hadn't had any instruction, any guidance at all concerning how to prepare a sermon. So you can only imagine how bad it must have been, huh? Many years later, I found the notes that I used for that sermon, and after I read them over, I guess what I did? I immediately ripped them up and threw them all away. That's how bad it was. However, not everyone's first sermon is as bad as mine surely was. Some were better prepared for their first experience of preaching than I was. And others, like the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, were given something. They were given a special anointing, and they were given divine inspiration by God's Spirit. And that made his first sermon the best one that he ever preached, arguably. Today we'll begin to look at Peter's first sermon preached on the occasion of the inauguration of the Christian church. You can think of what Peter is saying here as his sermon on the day of the inauguration of the Christian church, when according to verse 41, 3,000 souls were saved as the result. And what makes that such an amazing accomplishment is considering that just a few weeks earlier, remember what happened just a few weeks earlier to Peter? On three occasions, not one, not two, but on three occasions, he fearfully and publicly denounced and denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. This is the man who's now standing up and courageously raising his voice to speak to thousands in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Just 50 days later, the Jews had tortured, or just 50 days earlier, I should say, the Jews had done what? They had tortured and murdered his leader. But now that God's Spirit had descended and filled him, he was empowered and transformed from a cowardly Christ denier to a bold Christ defender. And Peter began his defense with an explanation of the events that had occurred on this incredible day. That's the theme of our text, by the way, Peter's explanation of Pentecost. He explained to them what accounted for them being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking with all those various languages or tongues, such that Jews gathered there that day from around the world could hear them actually speaking in all of their own native languages and speaking of the wonderful works of God. The theme, again, of today's message is Peter's explanation of Pentecost. First, and I have it in your outline, if you want to take a look at it with me. First, in verses 14 and 15, Peter's explanation, we have Peter's explanation of Pentecost, that it began with his defense of the character of the apostles. Second, in verses 16 to 18, Peter's explanation of Pentecost was that it fulfilled Joel's prophecy that God would pour his Spirit upon every believer. And third, in verses 19 and 20, Peter's explanation of Pentecost described figurative signs of God's judgment that would precede Christ's second coming. Again, the first point in verses 14 and 15 is this. We have Peter's explanation of Pentecost, that it began with his defense of the character of the apostles. Look at it again in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." And here's his explanation. "For, because these are not drunk." These people, myself included, are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. When the Spirit descended at Pentecost, and when the apostles and other disciples began to speak in languages that they had never learned, they were mocked, right? They were mocked by some who charged them with being drunk, with drunkenness. So taking the lead, as he often did, Peter arose with the 11 alongside of him and began his address to the hostile crowd by defending the character of the apostles and vindicating them from that charge. And his defense was really simple and straightforward, wasn't it? He had a very simple and a very straightforward defense. In verse 15, he said, "These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." In our time, by the way, that would be 9 a.m. when Jews offered prayer and the morning sacrifice. We learn from Josephus, for instance, and other early Jewish writers, that on Sabbath days and on festival days, such as Pentecost, no one would eat or drink anything at all, until the hour of morning prayer had passed. Furthermore, drunkenness was a vice that happened mostly at night, mostly in the evening. Paul stated this principle this way to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 7. He said, "They that are drunken in the night." So what Peter insists upon here is the extreme unlikelihood and improbability of such a large number of people being drunk at so early a time of the day. You notice in verse 14 the press conference type format, where Peter isn't alone but has the 11 other apostles right there with him. It's always interesting in a press conference that the more important the announcement is that's being made, the more people there are standing alongside of or in back of the speaker. Did you ever notice that in a press conference environment? And what Peter was about to say was really important, wasn't it? This was really important. It was the inaugural address, or the first sermon, on the birthday of the Christian church. Thousands of Jews from all over the world were about to hear the gospel message of Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And 3,000 of them would believe it. And to aid their belief in what Peter was about to proclaim to them, he then explained to these Jews what actually accounted for the apostles being able to miraculously speak to everyone who were gathered there that day in so many different languages. And the second point concerning Peter's explanation of the events on the day of Pentecost is in verses 16 to 18. It's this. On your outline, Peter's explanation, notice, Peter's explanation of Pentecost was that it fulfilled, here's his explanation, it fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy, it fulfilled Joel's prophecy that God would pour out His Spirit on every believer. And that's the point of these verses. Look at verse 16. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote from Joel chapter 2. I printed that in your bulletin, by the way. We'll refer to it shortly. Joel said, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit," notice, "on all flesh, your sons," and here's some examples of that all flesh, "your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now keep in mind that Peter is explaining to this vast Jewish audience the remarkable events that they had just witnessed and observed. And he begins his explanation by telling them that this was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. A prophet sent to speak to Israel nearly 800 years before, named Joel, with whom every Jew was familiar, by the way. Every Jew knew who Joel was. That he had predicted that this very thing that they were witnessing would one day happen. So Peter informs them that the miracle of speech resulting from the outpouring of the Spirit was the sign that they should have been looking for. It meant that a special time had now arrived that had been foretold by one of God's prophets. And therefore, Peter begins by telling them in no uncertain terms in verse 16 that this is, would you underline that? This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes almost verbatim the substance of Joel's prophecy in Joel 2, 28 to 32, which is, by the way, italicized in your Bible in verses 17 to 21. Now the context of Joel 2, and I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but let me just mention it. You probably aren't aware of the context of Joel 2. I wasn't until I studied and researched it. It was that a plague of locusts, 800 years before, right? That a plague of locusts had been devastating the land of Judea. And Joel, by virtue of his prophetic gift, saw in that devastation divine judgment coming down upon Israel. But Joel prophesied that God would remove it. Joel also added in verse 28 of chapter 2, which is printed in your bulletin, take a look at it. Notice he says that afterward, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now it took 800 years, think of it, it took 800 years to know how long afterward would be. Because it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that Peter identified this time as the last days in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God." So the afterward that Joel spoke of, when God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh, is identified by the inspired Apostle Peter as the last days. Does that connect for you? "And according to Peter's words here, those days began at Pentecost." Which is why other New Testament writers, speak of them in the present tense, such as the writer of Hebrews. You know the opening words of the book of Hebrews, right? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So by way of application, and this has to do with the subject of eschatology, the study of future things, by way of application, we have been living in what the Bible calls the last days for 2,000 years. It's right here, plain as can be. And all the commentators agree. All of them. They began at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit. And they will continue until Christ's second coming. But Peter plainly teaches that the last days is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Of course, now, all flesh didn't mean that God would one day pour out His Spirit on every single person in the world. You know, there's people who look at a text like this and they say, this is universalism. This is outright universalism. No, Joel wasn't teaching universalism, where everyone would have the Spirit and be safe and saved and go to heaven. No, on the contrary, all flesh, listen, all flesh means all kinds of people without distinction to gender, age, or social status. Notice the end of verse 28 in the bulletin. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see vision. And also on my men servants, here's social status, slaves, and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Peter's explanation of Pentecost was that it fulfilled Joel's prophecy that God would pour out His Spirit upon every believer. Now, this was a significant change. Listen, this was a really significant change in the Spirit's ministry among God's people. I trust you know. In Old Testament times, only certain individuals were empowered by the Spirit for ministry. Judges like Samson and Samuel were anointed by the Spirit. And many kings like David were also. But perhaps Moses is the best example of them all. He was God's prophet to do what? God's prophet to deliver the law to Israel, and to prophesy to them concerning the things of the Lord. And God had given him the Spirit to enable him to do these very things. However, the burden of his responsibilities to so many people eventually about crushed him, right? The burden of being responsible to so many people eventually overwhelmed him. And what did he do? He cried out to the Lord for help. He pleaded with the Lord to help him. And in Numbers chapter 11, we see this significant change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, with a widened distribution, or an expanded distribution of the Spirit to others besides Moses. Look at Numbers 11. Hold your place here in Acts, but look at Numbers chapter 11. It's on page 212 in the Pew Bible. Remember, we're considering Joel's prophecy where God promised to one day pour out His Spirit upon every believer. And this is a crucial incident, I believe, in the Old Testament that will help us understand what happened at Pentecost. In response to Moses' burden, in verse 16, God said this, Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you." And notice verse 17. "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." What happened here? Up to this point, the Holy Spirit was, as it were, confined and limited to Moses. The Spirit of God was upon him, but not upon anyone else. But God expanded and he broadened the Spirit's ministry and power to 70 others. And in verse 24, we see what happened as the result of that. Look at verse 24 in the same chapter. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested on them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' So Joshua," notice, "the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, 'Moses, Moses, my Lord, forbid them.' And then Moses said to him, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all.'" Joshua, you see, wanted to confine and limit the Spirit to Moses. But Moses recognized that it was God's will to do what? To expand and broaden the Spirit to others. And this earnest entreaty of Moses, listen, this earnest desire and entreaty of Moses to distribute and put his Spirit on all the Lord's people, not just some, was later echoed in prophecies like Joel's, which Peter said was fulfilled when God poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, every believer. Now here's the application. Those who teach, and there are many, those who teach that only some believers receive the Spirit contradict the plain teaching of the Apostle Peter and the prophet Joel that everyone does. I'll repeat it. I think it's really important. Those who teach that only some believers receive the Spirit contradict the plain teaching of the Apostle Peter and the prophet Joel that everyone does. Many in Pentecostal and charismatic churches teach that the Holy Spirit is available to all Christians, but is not necessarily given to all Christians. And that is a serious error. That's a serious error. Because the distinctive teaching of Peter and the prophet Joel is that at Pentecost, God poured out His Spirit upon every individual believer. And therefore, those who teach that only some believers receive the Spirit contradict the plain teaching of both apostles and prophets. Now please turn again to our text passage in Acts chapter 2. That's back on page 1550 in the Pew Bible. The third and final point concerning Peter's explanation of Pentecost is this, in verses 19 and 20 on your outline. Peter's explanation of Pentecost described figurative signs of God's judgment that would precede Christ's second coming. Look at verse 19 of our text. Joel said, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now once again, Peter quoted these words from chapter 2 of the prophet Joel, which describes wonders and signs that will occur before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And these signs are described in figurative or metaphorical language. This takes us back to Christ's Olivet Discourse, you remember, in Luke 21, where He described the signs that would precede the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem that would occur 40 years later in 70 AD. About 9 months ago, we looked at Luke 21 at some length, so I'm not going to go over all that again. But let me mention just a few things in connection with today's subject. You'll recall in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus predicted, listen, Jesus predicted very plainly, very clearly, that Titus and his Roman armies would surround Jerusalem and the temple and make it abominable and desolate, leaving no stone remaining upon another. And the cataclysmic events that Jesus described in that discourse that would precede God's judgment upon Jerusalem are similar to our text verses 19 and 20, which is also stated in figurative language. In Luke 21, Christ said there will be fearful sights, you remember, and great signs from heaven. In verse 25 and 6, He predicted that there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Well, in the parallel account of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus said that the signs would also consist, you remember, of a darkening of the sun and the moon, and that the stars would fall from heaven. The question is this, listen, the question is that language supposed to be understood literally or figuratively? Literally or figuratively? Because answering that question will determine how you interpret passages like the Olivet Discourse or today's text in Acts chapter 2. When Jesus said that before His coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Or when Joel said that before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, that God would show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon shall be turned into blood. Are these to be understood literally or figuratively? In Isaiah chapter 13, don't have to turn there, just make a note of it. When the inspired prophet, we looked at this before in Luke 21, when the inspired prophet foretold the destruction of Babylon, he did so with these words. Listen to them in Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. And that was the day of the Lord's judgment on the Babylonians. Not the final day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is used many times throughout the Scriptures, and it does not refer to the final day of the Lord. In the context of Isaiah 13, when the day of the Lord comes, that refers to the day of the Lord's judgment upon the Babylonians. Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, Isaiah said, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So was he speaking literally or figuratively? There. The point from verses 19 and 20 in Acts 2 is that Peter's explanation of Pentecost described figurative signs of God's judgment that would precede Christ's second coming. So what do you think? Are verses 19 and 20 to be understood literally or figuratively? If you think they should be understood literally, as many Christians do, then let me draw your attention to another Old Testament passage in Ezekiel chapter 32. Open in your Bibles, hold your place here, look at Ezekiel 32. In Ezekiel 32, the prophet used figurative language to describe the destruction of Egypt, the desolation of Egypt. It's on page 1232, by the way, in the Pew Bible. And notice the description of God's judgment upon the Egyptians, beginning in verse 7. These are the words that the Lord told Ezekiel to say to the king of Egypt. Verse 7. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. This is the language of judgment. Judicial judgment. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Notice the figurative language used here to describe the destruction that God would bring upon His enemies, the Egyptians. Covering the heavens and making its stars dark. Covering the sun with a cloud, and the moon not giving her light. These are figurative. They are all figurative expressions for God's judgment of the Egyptians. But these expressions, like those in Isaiah 13, are not to be understood literally. Because there is no biblical record, there is no historical record of any literal or physical fulfillment of verses 7 and 8 concerning darkening of the stars or the sun or the moon. In other words, Egypt's apocalyptic destruction happened when the Lord, not literally, but figuratively, put out her light. The fact is, the stars in the heaven were not made dark. They weren't. Nor was the sun or the moon. In fact, all of them continued to give their light, and none of them were darkened or extinguished, which proves that the language God used to predict the destruction of Egypt was intended to be understood figuratively, not literally. So here's the application. Cataclysmic language in the New Testament must be interpreted in light of its usage elsewhere in Scripture. Again, it's really important. I hope you remember it or write it down or something. Cataclysmic language in the New Testament, it must be interpreted in light of its usage elsewhere in Scripture. Scripture must be the interpreter of Scripture. That's the principle. For example, whenever you see cataclysmic or apocalyptic language used in the New Testament, like in the book of Revelation, boy, that's an incredible amount of figurative language used there. Or like the kinds of things Jesus described in the Olivet Discourse, or here in our text passage in Acts 2, concerning signs of God's judgment that would precede Christ's second coming, such as the sun being turned into darkness and the moon being turned into blood. Whenever you see the language of catastrophic language in Scripture or apocalyptic language, always remember something. Always remember to first determine and first research how it is used elsewhere in Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's the basic rule of Bible interpretation. First, answer the question, where else in Scripture does this appear? These phrases, these expressions, these words, and how are they used there? Is it elsewhere interpreted literally? Or, as you will find out, very often, figuratively? Because if it's clear that expressions like the sun being turned into darkness, or the moon being turned into blood are elsewhere interpreted figuratively or metaphorically, then that should weigh heavily into how you interpret the meaning of those kinds of expressions. Cataclysmic language in the New Testament must be interpreted in light of its usage elsewhere. We'll turn one last time to Acts 2, as we draw to a close, and consider Peter's last quotation from Joel's prophecy in Acts 2 and verse 21. Look at that last verse. This verse informs people how they should prepare for God's judgment before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And here's what they need to do. Joel says, and Peter says, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel's prophecy, quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, concludes with a universal invitation. What Joel predicted and what Peter now realized was fulfilled was that God would pour out His Spirit upon anyone and everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord. All flesh may now come. All flesh. Gentiles from every nation, tribe, and tongue are invited. And in light of the judgment of God, which is soon to come, all flesh should be making preparations for it. And this is the ease means with which the preparations can be made. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. And do it immediately. For these are the last days. You're living in them. And we're towards the end of them now. Call upon Christ before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord.